of Christ Jesus, flesh. Before we go into our teaching, I know I've said it in previous years, but you sisters make me do this just by your customs. Each of you looks so stunning in her Easter bonnet with all the frills upon it. And Mr. Berlin will have a difficult time ascertaining which of you is grandest at the Easter parade this year. If you understand what I'm talking about, you are part of the few, the proud, the old. And this is the holiday in the calendar of the church year that is actually the one that is most, though it's not mandated in the Scripture, it is the most viable as far as the time of year that these things took place. I don't pay that much attention to what time of year Passover falls, but it's always in our Roman, on our Roman calendar, either March or April. And the Lord died on Passover, fulfilling the type, the typology of the Passover. And on the Sabbath after that Passover, He rose from the dead, fulfilling the Feast of First Fruits, which was on that Sabbath directly after the Passover. So Passover, I believe, was this past week. And the Easter this year is more accurate, as Easter is always a Lord's Day, but it is always, it's not the same Lord's Day, as far as it's not always, you know, the second Lord's Day in April or something like that. It's somewhere in March or April. And it, you would think that it is, it would be the Sunday after Passover, but it isn't all the time. And this was a raging controversy. I mean, people just taking it like you were just guilty of abject heresy, depending on what way you lined up in the earlier centuries of the Christian church as to how you designated Easter. Churches of the East tended to keep it as what I said, what you would think it might be, the Lord's Day following Passover. And churches in the West had a rather elaborate astronomical way of ascertaining Easter that dealt with the phases of the moon. And they met not primarily for this reason, but they met at the Council of Nicaea, not to decide, like the school of Tyrannus will tell you over here, but to make a statement in the darkness of Arianism that Jesus Christ is fully and absolutely God. Meeting in a town called Nicaea, they came together, 318 bishops, 318 to 2, I think it was. You say, that makes more than 318, that's 320. Yes, we don't count the two Arian ones that were there and deposed and excommunicated. But while they were gathered, they settled some other issues as well. And the one was, which way should we go with Easter? Should it, this was at, by the way, this was just nothing. This is not something you had to decide. Being as Easter wasn't mandated in the Scripture that it be observed, wasn't even called Easter, you didn't really have to come together from all the parts of the world to settle this. But in that they were settled, they were come together, they did that, and they decided in what was called the Quartodecian controversy, that is, how do we designate what Easter is, to go with the more complex lunar astronomical way of determining what Easter would be. So the West won out. And yet, this time of year, this is around the time of year that the Lord did rise from the dead. If you think of the month of Nisan in the Jewish calendar that corresponds with late March, early April, somewhere like that, even that says that the very end of March or the very beginning of April, this was really, this year is probably closer to the actual date in the year that it happened. So this is the time that they've decided now. So when is Easter next year? It's not so easy for you. You basically, the powers that be in the liturgical churches will tell you what day Easter is. This is not so much of a liturgical church here, is it? Many of you are wearing vestments this morning, those purple dawning people in our midst. I told one of the purple people that I thought of joining the contest, but I said, what can I do? A shirt and a tie. There's no way I'm going to beat her or her or her. So I just did not enter the contest this year. We are, some years we have a message directly about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on Easter. Some years you don't. And this is one year that we're just going to continue with what we have been studying in our Lord's Day meetings in this series that we are involved in. Now, as we got a number of visitors this morning, those of you who are always here, you just bear with this a little bit, okay? This won't take more than 4 minutes. All right, we're involved in an ongoing study of Christ Jesus in a series that we're calling Diatessaron. Now, Diatessaron is a word that we get from a man named Tatian in the second century after the resurrection of the Christ, who took the four Gospels and made kind of one Gospel out of it. He took the four Gospels, canonical, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, made one running account, and that's called a synthetic Gospel. Harmony. That is, you're not just taking, if you go to a Christian bookstore today, they're getting rare. Have you noticed that? This may become something of the past. As less and less people in this country are Christian, and less Christians are serious, there's less and less of a call for such Christian stores. We've had Christian bookstores, this is encroaching on my 4 minute promise, but we used to have three Christian bookstores in this small town in Indiana, and the number of believers buying such things could not support it anyway. They're all gone. Next time you go to a Christian bookstore, and if you find a harmony of the Gospels, it probably will not be synthetic. It will be where you have columns, and you will see Matthew right alongside Mark, right alongside Luke, and if John is involved, then right alongside John. You'll have the same event, and you'll have the four accounts of that same event. That's not a synthetic harmony. A synthetic harmony is one that presents it as one running account. And our study of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is with a synthetic harmony. Somebody volunteer to be a servant here and get some of these, get pages here. We need page 52 and 53 for visitors today. You can do that just by, yeah, like that, Bruce, by just getting up and doing it. You'll need, if you're visiting with us, you'll need a copy of this synthetic harmony that we've made. So just put your hand up and this servant will get you page 52 and 53. It is chronological. You know what that means. We're going in the order that the events happened. Sometimes that's difficult to do because some treat one thing and others treat another. They don't all treat exactly the same material, or else you'd only need one. And it is conflated, and that's the one that sometimes needs more explanation, a conflated harmony, and you'll see this as you get it. There are three different fonts, three different types of type. One that indicates we get this wording from Matthew. Another that indicates we get this language from John. Another that indicates we get this from Mark. Another that indicates that it is from Luke. And we put them all together. We don't add one word to it. And let it be known as well that this is not to take the place of any of those four Gospels, your reading of them. You need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will miss things in this conflated harmony, though we're trying to make the text that you get in your hand on Sunday morning as full as we can. You can't get everything by way of connection when you dislocate it from some of their texts. So what we've got then is a conflated, we're putting it all together, all of the wording of all four together, synthetic, one running account, chronological, in order, and then we're studying that, like that's our text. As you go along, you see what, mine's all marked up here for notes, but you see in this case today, Markan, Matthian, and Lucan, that is from Mark, Matthew, and Luke, fonts as to what the Lord is saying here, because we are in a discourse, not an event, not a narrative. We're in the Lord's actually speaking. There you go. Exactly 4 minutes. Would that I could do that as well on other times. And I promise such things. Alright, so here's what we're looking at today. We're in that place in the Gospels where the Lord is discharging many parables, or what we're translating the Greek word parabole as analogies. These analogies, we've been into many of them, but now we come today on your page 52 to, you will see about mid-page. I do have a purple clipboard. Does that count? Can I be in? Okay. About mid-page, you'll see a little 21, verse 21 of Mark. Paragraph starts, and he was saying to them, that is three paragraphs from the bottom. Alright? So, third paragraph from the bottom, and he was saying to them, and we should, maybe, I don't know, but maybe we'll get into the next page, page 52. I don't, really, we might not, but 21. This comes, by the way, immediately after the parable of the sower. So having finished the parable of the sower, we covered it 2 weeks ago. It says, and he was saying to them, but no one having lit a lamp is covering it with a vessel or is putting it underneath a bed, but is putting it on a lampstand so that those entering may see the light. All right? We've heard this language before already in this Diatessaron. By the way, Diatessaron means through four or fourfold. It's the fourfold gospel. All right? The last time we saw it was in the only other of the major discourses, teaching of the Lord Jesus, that we've covered so far in the Dietasaurum. There are four, by the way. There are four places in the Gospels where you have large blocks, sometimes chapters at a time, of the Lord teaching. Most of the other teaching and most of the teaching that He did was as a result of questions that He has asked or responses to something that was said or something that was done or something that took place. Things that He is teaching His disciples on the way. But you have four blocks where He teaches something. The first is, actually we should say five. Two of them are so similar though. You have the teaching on the mountain, which is so similar to the teaching on the plain. They're word for word in many places, that even the concepts, even if they're not identical in wording, so much the same. So let's count them as separate times. But you have the teaching on the mountain, that's Matthew 5 through 7. The teaching on the plain in Luke 6. Then you've got this one. This is that kingdom analogies discourse. He gets into a boat, as we've seen in previous weeks, launches out a little bit into the water. The crowds are on the shore. These crowds, by the way, you probably don't picture them as large as you need to for it to be a realistic picture in your mind. These are throngs. This is a huge number of people. They're on the shore. He's in the boat. And He teaches these, or He preaches, would even be more accurate to say in this case, He preaches these analogies. The next one is the Olivet Discourse. That is an eschatological teaching. This, while it is large, it takes up two chapters in Matthew, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. It did come as a result of three questions that His disciples asked Him in rapid fire. Like one, two, three. They asked these three questions. He answers those three questions with this eschatological discourse. And then the last one is on the day that He would be crucified. What has come to be called the Upper Room Discourse. You find it in beginning at the end of John 13 through 14, 15, 16. So a little more than three chapters. And those are the five major teaching block discourses that the Lord gave. We're in one of those, this kingdom analogies discourse. And having delivered this parable of the sower that deals with how people hear the Word of God, the four different soils, He then says this, "No one having lit a lamp is covering it with a vessel or is putting it underneath a bed, but is putting it on a lampstand so that those entering may see the light." This has something to do then with hearing. This is different. Just because it's the same language doesn't mean it's talking about the same thing as the first time in the teaching on the mountain. The teaching on the mountain, that was spoken about concerning believers. You are the salt of the earth. You are a city set on a hill. Now, with that as its context, you are the light that shouldn't be put under a bed, in that case, the term that he used there. You're the light that isn't to be hidden. In this case, we're talking about something a little different. It's still light, but it's the light of the Word itself. When you hear it, it's not to be heard in such a way that it is hidden, that it's covered. And some of this language that he uses, you don't light a lamp and then put it under a vessel. You put, let's say, like a glass. You don't light the lamp. And in the time he's talking, you don't light a lamp like this, right? You light a lamp by putting something on fire. Now you take a vessel and you put it over it? you're going to snuff out the light. It's going to extinguish the light. Don't listen, then, to the Word of God in such a fashion that it effectively extinguishes the light that it proclaimed. Hear it like the good soil hearer who yields with endurance, bringing fruit to perfection, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Now, right after that, there follows the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that may be rather scary to you. If this is scary to you, I don't want to make you feel better. Be scared. For there isn't anything hidden which won't become manifest, nor covered which won't be known and should come into manifestation. If you have things that you're afraid about them coming to light, be afraid. Because they'll one way or another come to light. In the book of Ephesians, it says that whatever makes manifest, and we have the word manifestation in here, right? Nothing hidden which won't become manifest, nor covered which won't be known and should come into manifestation. You remember we talked about this just last week, though it is ahead of what we are looking at, because as an astute listener following me said, didn't you skip this passage? And I realized I did. So it's dealing with the same thing that we really talked about last week, about this idea of what you think you have, what you supposed to have, being divinely brought to light. Sometimes, let's connect it with the hearers. Someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, alright? Rocky hearer. Rocky hearer receives the Word of God immediately, and they do it with joy. That is, they're into it. And there's an excitement there. There's a reality there, and those who believe in perseverance of the saints, much of what, from our standpoint, we would call a lordship salvation doctrine, are certain that these guys aren't saved. But it's, watch this. This rocky ground here. It says that they believed. It said that they received the Word of God, that they did it immediately, and they did it with joy. All right? Can you immediately receive the Word of God with joy, believing it, and not be a believer? How do I believe, but not really believe? I submit to you, they're really believers. Now, because of the excitement that you see in them, you suppose that they're good ground. That is, the kind of believer, they're a believer, but you suppose that they're the kind of believer that this is so promising. This woman or this man is just really going to take off. I mean, they have been launched like some kind of NASA rocket. And you're going to see the end of that trip, like some of those early NASA missions that are just going to fizzle in just out of the atmosphere and plummet to the earth. What they seemed to have will become manifest that they didn't really have it. Let's say that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not the rocky ground hearer. You're the thorny ground hearer. That's your danger if you live at this time in this place, all right? America, 21st century. Beauty of this is that it is an analogy. You don't have to be, if you were one of these, you don't have to stay one of these. All right? In my own experience, I was seed by the wayside. At one time, when I heard the gospel, I just absolutely flat didn't believe it. I made fun of the person telling it to me. Well, later on, I'm not that hearer anymore, because that's the only one that's not saved. I got saved sometime down the road, not too much longer, actually. And if you recognize in your heart certain thorny ground tendencies, I'm telling you, you can strike at the root of that and choose to be a good ground hearer. Or else, why do we even exhort? Why do we even encourage if you can't change? All right? It's like, why do we have calls in the scripture to greater commitment if, no, I was born a thorny ground hearer. I was planted in rocky ground. I can't change. You can change. It's an analogy, all right? People can change, Doc. And somebody says after a while, who is this Doc you keep referring to? Anyway, never mind. People can change. Just keep it like that. And you can change if you realize I get sucked into the vortex of the world's anxieties easily and often. That's thorny ground material in my heart. Or if you say, I tend to get sidetracked by pleasure seeking. And I can just really go on a bender. I get on this tirade. And I check out for a while, and then I slap myself and I say, stupid. And I come back to serving the one who's worthy to be served. And if you can identify trends like that in your mind and in your heart, you can choose to hear a different way. Because your potential and the possibilities of a spirit-filled, regenerate person are beyond all that you can ask or think. Because if you let God, who can do beyond all that we ask or think, work in you, you don't know what God's going to do with your life. But I encourage you to make positive decisions toward the Word of God and to go that way, go that direction. Maybe you say, I thought I was good ground hearer. Lots of people thought I was good ground hearer. I crashed and burned. I've now got a reputation as a loser. I'm telling you, just like you had great promise and people were looking at something, and then there was just bam, smash. If that could change, you can change back. It's called a change of mind. Metanoia, metanoeo, action, repentance, usually translated so. But there isn't anything that's hidden that's going to stay that way. In the end of 2 Timothy, we won't go there, but Paul talks to Timothy about, you know what, there are two kinds of people. They do evil works, but they cover it up. And one day, those evil works, it's going to be shown exactly what they're like. God's going to do it. God's going to cut through the hype of their life. Something's going to happen, a masterfully, imaginatively, divinely orchestrated set of circumstances is going to reveal who you really are. Likewise, the other group, there are people who are doing all kinds of good works. And then their heart is pure. But they're kind of forgotten. They're humble, so they're not real like out front with it. It's not like they're taking steps so that you see it. They're not promoting themselves. They're not pushing themselves forward. They're not their own PR man. So a lot of the good works doers of good, they don't like immediately get seen so much. But the good works are just like the old in this respect. They can't remain hidden. God will promote that person by, just as divinely and imaginatively and masterfully, making that good heart and its works that were done, not in secret, though sometimes it was just done in a place, in a time, in a situation, that it didn't get a lot of press. It just wasn't seen. It wasn't so visible. But God will bring the good out so that you see it. Nothing, good or bad, is going to remain hidden here. Now jump down to 26, and this is a new analogy. Like, that's the concept that you got in those words. We're leaving that now and going to verse, the last paragraph, okay? Last paragraph on page 52. Starts with a mark in 26. And he was saying, thus is the kingdom of God, as if a man should throw seed on the ground, and should be sleeping, and should be rising, night and day, and the seed should be sprouting and lengthening. How? He himself doesn't know. For by itself, the earth is bearing fruit. First a blade, then a head of grain, then full wheat in the head of grain. But whenever the fruit may deliver, immediately he is sending forth the sickle, because the harvest has come present. What does that mean? Remember what these are. These are analogies. Remember why they were given: to conceal truth. I tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ is very good at anything He sets out to do. He has set out to conceal truth here. We know this much about it. Let's begin to piece it together. Let's begin to work on the puzzle. You realize, I would not call this meat as far as doctrinal classification today, but I wouldn't call it milk. Alright, this is some more difficult doctrinal material in front of you this morning. Let's begin to kind of decipher this. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. I'm going to give you some things that, as we talk about this, this will be very edifying if you receive it. But this is not the kind of thing that I would die for, alright? That is my interpretation of this, it's not even interpretation. My use of this is not something I die for. If they put me onto a stake, they're getting ready to set the kindling aflame, and they said, retract your interpretation of Mark 4 and this, I'd say, you know what, I'm not sure that that's what that means, and they'll let me go. Because the Lord Jesus Christ set this forth as a truth concealer. Now, I do think, you say, how, if you don't know, can you have anything valid, have anything valuable to say about this? Well, watch how this happens. Let's kind of piece together what we do know, get out of it what we can know, what we can be sure of, and then apply it and recognize that there may be, I'm certain, that there is truth couched in this beyond what I am realizing. You ever get that feeling? I get that all the time. You ever get that feeling when you're reading the scripture, like, I got this, I've got, I've got the basic idea, but I'm sensing and perceiving that there's so much more there as to meaning that I'm not seeing. That's where I'm at today. But I do trust that this will be edifying. This probably is all that we'll deal with this morning. And he was saying, thus is the kingdom of God. Okay, there's our first clue, right? We're dealing with an analogy that this presentation, this story, reflects the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Particularly in the Synoptic Gospels. What is that kingdom of God? But I'm putting this out like it's almost all the time. There is an inward aspect of the kingdom of God, and we'll look at this parable in that inward aspect in secondly. But first off, the vast majority of the times that the Lord Jesus Christ uses this term, he is talking about the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. That is, he's talking about that political and more importantly spiritual set of conditions that will exist on the earth when he as the Messiah returns to set up that kingdom in a visible and physical way. All right, now, that is when we take the political and we meld it with the spiritual, if it's really the spiritual. We call that a theocracy. That is where God rules the government and the people. There was a theocracy once on the earth. It was in the days when God, at the Exodus, through Moses, utilizing Moses, took the children of Israel out of Egypt and established them as a nation until the time, and it still would be desirous to have been run theocratically, but until the time of their first king, Saul. You remember when the people asked Samuel, give us a king like the other nations. God's response to that was, they have not rejected you, Samuel, because he was a judge. That is, he was the representative of the theocracy, of God's rule. He was the representative, but he wasn't the ruler. He was the last of the judges. So you have the book of Judges, and then you have 1 Samuel. Samuel is the last of those judges. God says, they've not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. They're rejecting the idea of a theocracy. They're rejecting the only theocracy that ever existed on the earth. All right, there is coming a day where there will be a theocracy. When God, this time in the flesh, this time we don't need a Moses. God had become a man so as to be that king, among other reasons. God, having become a man, his name, Jesus of Nazareth. God become a man will come a second time and set up a theocracy over this planet. That is the kingdom, worldwide kingdom of God, where God rules. God personally ruling in that kingdom. God the Son is the Messiah King, the Christ King of that kingdom. So the kingdom of God, you can liken it to this, as if a man should throw seed on the ground and should be sleeping and should be rising night and day, and the seed should be sprouting and lengthening. How? He himself doesn't know. All right, let's definitely say this. This man who throws the seed on the ground isn't God. Because God knows how that happens. You're talking about the work that is done that promotes that kingdom, but let's not say that this man is the same one as the sower in the parable of the sower, in the analogy of the sower. There, he was defined. The Son of Man is the one sowing the seed. Herod's not the Son of Man. So we have other people who are involved in this kingdom activity. For by itself, that is, as far as the man is concerned, you see how you can put this together? You see how we can decipher it a little bit? By itself, that's according to the man who isn't God. By itself, from his standpoint, his vantage point, the earth is bearing fruit. Now watch this. Here's how it bears fruit. First, a blade. Then, a head of grain. Then, full wheat in the head of grain. Let's liken the blade to the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first production that you can see of this vegetation coming up from this seed. It's so small. It's not full bloom. It's the very first indication of this thing, and this thing is the kingdom of God. So the Lord put it like this. He said, up until John were the law and the prophets. Beginning with John, the kingdom of God, what we're dealing with in this analogy, has begun to be preached. And then the Lord preached the same gospel of the kingdom. Change your minds, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And his apostles would do it. That's the initial stages of it. That's what you've got in the scripture that you see. Well, then the head is this age. This head is the next discernible stage in the growth of this crop. But it's a marked stage, isn't it? Look at, you can see the constituents of this kingdom. People that will be populating that kingdom. They're all over the world now. They're here. Indiana, Pennsylvania, a place that at the time that this was spoken, none of these hearers even knew existed. Alright? It's like a whole other world, but it's part of the same world. All over the world, people who will make up that kingdom, because in order to enter into that kingdom, you must be born again. There are born again people all over this world now. That's the head. The full wheat in the head is when the ultimate end of the kingdom of God comes. The millennial phase. The millennial kingdom of that everlasting messianic kingdom. When the Lord is ruling on this earth, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all of those conditions, those millennial conditions that we've been studying in Micah recently, but we see all throughout the prophets. I mean, this is a major theme of the scripture, both Old and New Testament. But whenever the fruit may deliver, immediately, that's the Lord's word, but Mark really likes it, he is sending forth the sickle because the harvest has come present. In other words, when everything in the divine plan, when all things in God's scheme of His intentions and counsels about this kingdom come to pass, He's not going to wait at all. Once everything's intact, immediately He sends forth a sickle. Now that's in the sense, that's as we take the kingdom of God in this eschatological, visible, literal sense. But what about that other sense of the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, one time the Lord Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of God is within you. It's like, yeah, right now in the head stage that we might call the church age. I don't really prefer that terminology. But in the head stage where we live right now, the kingdom of God, if you go to Jerusalem, there is not a throne there that is seating the Messiah on that throne. The Lord hasn't returned. I mean, it's right now we are the subjects of that kingdom. But we're already subjects of that kingdom. We recognize Christ as King. And that's an internal thing. That's in my heart. It really is. It's among us because that same mindset that submits to Jesus as King is in all of us here, or maybe not all of us here. If it isn't, it'll become manifest one day. But we'll assume, we'll give you what you're supposed to have. All of us have this attitude, this disposition, this mindset that Jesus is King. All right, then right now, when we were in Colossians 1:13, relocated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, and that's internal and within us now, consider this same parable from that vantage point of that aspect of the kingdom of God. We are involved in kingdom issues, right? Throne concerns is the way I like to put it. Some of those throne concerns, or one of those throne concerns, is evangelism. And man, I mean, you talk about being dumb about how God does things, you just think about evangelism. We are sowing, and we're doing it as a habit. Sowing in the sense of we're sowing seed, like the sower, we're just scattering seed. We're telling everyone and anyone about it. How is that happening? Well, it's happening on radio sometimes. It's happening on TV next to never, but today it might happen a lot. People will have resurrection messages and things that part of the gospel they never talk about will be talked about today on television. This is the best day of the year to watch Christian TV. All right, you probably hear something right today. Television's broadcast going out, individuals doing it. This is like a lost art. Almost nobody goes and does cold evangelism anymore, right? Initiative evangelism. When do we ever do it and ever see anybody else out there doing it? All right, it has happened. There was a time when I've never seen anybody else do it. There's a lot of people in Reading who do it. Man, we went out there one time and there were like three other groups out there doing it in Reading when we were with Rick and Vicky. But I've actually met some others doing it, Gideons and some of the Mennonite contingent of our body of the Christ. I've met them doing it too when we've been doing it at the university here. But very rarely do you actually see that today. Happens a lot, almost by, like, we don't know how. I want to say, how do people come to Christ today? Knowing what the gospel is and knowing how few people evangelize, how does anyone get saved today? How does this thing keep continuing when people deliver as an evangel the sinner's prayer, ask Jesus into your heart message, or one that is laden with works so that no one can have any kind of assurance? How is it that this even happens? You remember when the attic debacle, when Paul called himself preaching the gospel in Athens and he tried to make it, he tried to relate to the philosophers and the intelligentsia, you know, the quasi-academic, the philosophical, the philosophers at Athens. You realize, Paul, you've just been ushered into, by their invitation, you were brought into the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, upon which was an Acropolis that had a pantheon there. What's a pantheon? Pan, all, theos, from theos, God. They had, where Paul was speaking, where they're asking him, they said, you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to hear more about this. This is an evangelist's golden opportunity. And he so wanted to make this radically new thing to them palatable that he doesn't mention the name Jesus, doesn't mention that he's crucified, mentions that he was risen from the dead, but just as a reference, they don't even know who it was who was risen from the dead. He quotes a philosopher, a poet, and a playwright, and none of the prophets. It is an absolute debacle. You read that and you say, knowing what the gospel is, nobody can get saved from that. Oh, wait a minute. A few got saved. Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and a few others, it says. I want to say, how? Well, I think it's like this. They were interested, they came to him, and then he told them the gospel. Alright? If I look at this, I say, I don't know how. I don't know how many people believe today. Even when we do know how, even when we do know, we say, you get saved off of that gospel. That is the right gospel. You heard, Jesus is God, like a bell, like a clarion. All right, you heard somebody from Lord Jesus Christ, like ringing the deity bell. They came, they talked to you about the gospel, and they said, Jesus is God! God, okay? He's God. How much God? Fully God. Totally God. Really God. Creator God. Almighty God. Everlasting God. Never had a beginning. God! Ring the bell. He's risen from the dead. You didn't just say it. You explained it. You told what it was, what it meant. You said, He physically, bodily, somatically, corporeally, in the flesh, came back to life as a human after He had died. You explained Messiah as the future world ruler. You explained the significance of His death, what it meant that He died for your sins. The fact of an incarnation took place. Jesus is God, became man. Died for our sins, the Messiah. He rose from the dead. And believe that. Count that fact. We didn't muddle it up with any works righteousness. Just think that's true. Count it fact. Still you don't know how. How many people believe that when you tell that to them? Well, you'd be just thinking, I've got the gospel down. People ought to be falling under the power all over the place, right? No, hardly ever does that happen. Think about this assembly. Wouldn't you think if it were done, if it were human, that this place would be loaded, like the majority of the people in this church would be 22 years old and under, and they'd all come from over there. Wouldn't you think that? I mean, that's where our evangelism is heavy. That's where, I mean, you've got a Oak Grove preacher over there. You've got people here going over there. You know, like that's like the target, you know. I'd like to plan the grand finale of open air preaching. Like, get anyone who's ever done it before. Russ, get Russ. If you haven't been here that long, get Russ to don that blanket with the hole cut in the middle of it and the rope. Get Russ, come on over and preach with us. Zoe's done it. Hey, we don't care if you're female. Come on. Let's invade that place on a given day with the grand finale. Just, Seth's done it before. Let's get people let's just go preach open at Brock. Bruce. Let's go over and just invade. You don't know how. The kingdom of God is advanced. Where do most of you come from? You don't come from evangelistic activity, do you? At least formal evangelistic activity. How does this church even exist? I don't even know how there's so many people here in front of me. I don't know how this happened. None of you came by my going to you and evangelizing you or somebody else coming to you. Most of it was word of mouth. We sow seed day and night. All the time. All every day. We go to bed. We rise up in the morning. All right? We don't know how the kingdom of God engages. We don't know how. We have to say this. It's God. God does it. Even when you've got purpose, even when you have something in your mind, you know, Matthew, Donaldson, and Russ get this idea, to me, out of nowhere. See? I don't know how. To me, where'd they get this idea? Let's go to India. They ask me, do you know anybody in India? I say, yeah. I know a number of people in India, but there's one brother I know better than others. And here's the name. And then they ask me, do you want to go too? And it's made possible for me to go. And we go to India. Now, why am I going to India? Especially when Russ bailed on us and he didn't go. He's one of the guys with the idea. See? You really don't know, do you? It's his idea. And he doesn't go. God just wants him to get an idea. God just says, I'm going to plant an idea in this brother's head. He'll talk to this other brother. This brother and someone that's not even in the mix will go. The first time. And then others will go. Now, why am I going to India? I'm going to India to evangelize and to foster relationship with the person I don't know that well, but I knew better than anybody else in India. That's not why you're in India. If God could, you know, that's not why. Because on your plan, and the plan of the person who's your host, on everybody's plan, you're going to go here and do this, and on that day, and they've got it all planned out for you, and you're fine with that. Well, you weren't planning to go to Hyderabad at all. So, I'm going to have your van break down close to Hyderabad. There, you're going to meet a flighty young woman who is actually rather, you see, you don't know how. She's not even too keen on our reception, but she speaks English. So we'll use her. And we end up spending 3 or 4 days with Pallavi. That's why we went to India. And she's here in the United States for the last 11 years now and vying to win the purple contest. You don't know how, what God's doing. We don't have any idea how He carries this out. We have no idea. We know that He does it. The kingdom of God is what He does. All right, I could do that I did. It's just really obvious here because you've got a divine appointment vehicular breakdown that puts you there. That's a really good example. I could do that with almost every person here. I could say, how did they even come to be here? Not that our church is the kingdom of God, you understand. I'm not saying that. It's a piece of it. But I could do that with almost every person here. How about this one? Here's just another one. This is another example. All right? The first year, we don't know anything about this thing. I'm telling you, we know nothing. The first year, what is 19? What's 30 minus 19? I know it's easy, but not for me. What is it? 11? Corydon was 11 years old when I started preaching at the campus. 5 years less than that, what, 6? Jessica's 6. I remember taking my 11-year-old son and my 6-year-old daughter over to the campus just before the fall semester, and I was saying, here's what I'm going to do. Never done this before, here's what I'm going to do. I said, I'm telling you this in case if I go to jail, you know this is why I'm in jail. I didn't do anything bad. All right? You're not going to go to jail. You're going to preach for the next 19 years. And people are going to think that they have the power to stop you. And they don't know what. They don't know. They know less than you do about the kingdom of God. But when the first year, there's this flurry. I mean, there's this like, because I wasn't furniture then. All right? I wasn't just, oh yeah, it's him. It was like, what? What is this? People started writing into the newspaper, writing into the pen. You know, I had a, now watch this. You don't know how. You don't know how. Somebody comes and we're sitting in the, what's the nursery today? It used to be my office. Sitting in my office, I'm sitting there with a reporter from the pen. And this guy says, watch this. This is why I don't trust the media. They say to me, what do you preach? I said, I preach that Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose again from the dead. And just believing on Him gives you everlasting life. He asked me another question, a separate question. He says, how many heard this story? Good. He asked me a separate question. He says, how does that compare with other Christian denominations? I said, in their doctrinal statements, most other Christian denominations would agree with exactly that. The Roman Catholic Church wouldn't agree with the last thing I said, that it's just by believing. All right? Here's how that comes out in the pen. Tim Metcalf says that he preaches that Jesus is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose again from the dead. Catholics don't believe this. Okay? So the priest at the Newman Center writes in and he says, this is just the kind of Catholic bashing persecution of Catholics that took place in this country. And somebody else writes in, and then one week as he's having that, you know, as he's like, he said, one week in the church, I hear, you'll see how I hear. He says, this guy is the enemy. One Matthew and another Brenda Morrow are sitting in that congregation. They hear that. They know me through Sean and Benet because they were friends, close friends with Sean and Benet, and I'd met them. They said, we know that guy. He's not the enemy. He preaches the Bible. We've been to one of their services, and I remember them talking one time after the first service they came at. First service they came. See, you don't know how. After the first service they came to, we were talking about the right to eat, overcomer's right to eat of the tree of life in the middle of the paradise garden of God. And I said something like, hey, let's all be overcomers. Let's make a decision. Let's make a plan that once the Lord Jesus Christ comes and we're in the New Jerusalem, we all Lord Jesus Christ assembly people, we're going to meet at the tree of life because we've all got access to it by our overcoming. Matt and Brenda go home and say something like, he talks about this like it's real. They act like these are realities. And he said, they are real. So they come and they hear this like, there's reality there. Then they keep going to the Catholic Church and this guy says, he's the enemy. And they didn't go to the Catholic Church anymore and here they are. Now, would anybody think, we're going to get new members, we're going to go on a membership drive, we're going to get a new, here's how we're going to do it. We're going to go here and then we're going to make somebody misquote us. I mean, how can you do that? God is doing it. One by one. He is adding first the blade, then the head, then the full grain in the head. How is the kingdom of God advancing in your life? How is it happening? How is the kingdom of God taking over greater and greater degrees of your soul? Aren't there things you pray for you think would be the best thing in the world for you? You don't get it because you don't know what weighs up. And God gives you something else in its place that you thought was the worst thing that could ever happen to you. It's the thing that grows you. It's the thing that matures you. It's the thing that challenges you. It's the thing that if you're going to live spiritually, you're going to have to dig deep here because this is a serious trial. And you do. And you end up saying, it was good for me. With the psalmist that I was afflicted. Once I went astray, but now I keep your word. I tell you, the various levels
about what God is doing in His kingdom of God work, we as humans, we don't know what's going on. We don't know what He's doing. We don't know how. We know that He's doing it. We know that He's saving. We know what the gospel is. We've got pieces of it. We know enough to sow. We know enough that we don't stay up all night, bleary-eyed, waiting to watch it grow. We know enough to go to bed and get up again and leave it to Him. We don't know. Here's another thing. It's all kingdom. There's throne concerns. I taught one message one time in India. Not the time that I was there. I just mentioned something in passing about the ramifications of who you marry. Someone had heard that. They were engaged. They broke off that engagement. I think it was wise. Their life has taken a totally different direction because of a passing word in one message. How many of those have happened with you? You heard, it wasn't even the main point, or maybe it was the main point. You heard a message, that message, you didn't think that you would be confronted with that. It's Easter. You thought you were going to come and hear about Jesus coming out of the grave, and you have, many times. Because it's our life. But you came thinking, it's going to be a regular church service, and you had an encounter with God. It was like people talk about it when they have those encounters, where they said, this was like God was talking just to me. Like, you know, all the rest of the crowd were blacked out and there was a spotlight on me and God was addressing me, my name. This message had my name on it. I tell you, things about the growth and the advancement of this kingdom of God, there's a transcendence to it. It transcends our puny human understanding. We understand big blocks, we understand passages and paths of what God is doing, but the particulars, the specifics of how He's going to bring about His own words working, man, we don't know how. We don't have any idea. Having acquired the purpose for going to India, we talk about it like, where did Bruce come from? Bruce drops out of heaven somewhere just so that he can marry Pallavi. Where's this guy? They meet on that accursed implement called the internet. And she starts sending tapes to somebody she doesn't even know. And one day he wants to come to our church and I pick him up and his wife. His mother said to me, so you're Tim Metcalf. I hear your voice in my house all day long. Nobody could plan that. Right? We couldn't figure that out. How this happens, we don't know. But it goes to the glory of God. It goes to the glory of God. You understand me? To say He's so much bigger than us. He's so much wiser than us. He has all knowledge. He's so much God more than us, you know? He is God. We aren't. And we entrust our lives to somebody like this. We give our souls to Him. We say, I don't know what the future holds, and I don't frankly care. I just care that I'm with you. Just like Moses said, I'm closing with this, really. But it's like Moses said, if you don't go with us, then kill me right now. Because I don't want to live or take this people across this Jordan. I don't want to go around with this group without you there. If you're not going to go with us, just stop talking about killing them. Kill me. Kill all of us. Isn't it this? He said, isn't this the marked thing about your people, Israel? That you're among us. Yeah. Isn't that it? Isn't the remarkable, amazing, stupendous thing about our lives
is that they aren't these little hevel, insubstantial, futile existences under the sun, but that we've got contact with the living God. More than contact, He is among us. His Holy Spirit is in us. And that these things, like Matthew and Brenda said, these things are reality. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.